You'll take your Bibles and open up to Paul's letter to the Colossians. We'll be looking at chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. And that is on page 1045 in your pew Bibles if you're using those. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Let's give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, we bless your name for this word, the word of truth, the word that alone has the power to make the dry bones live. And we pray that that would happen this evening by the mighty working of your Spirit. We ask these things in the name of him who is risen, reigning, and coming again, even Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. They were a wealthy family for the time, roughly around 1880 or so. And they were in the English countryside and at that time had one of the most exclusive amenities that a couple or a family could wish for, namely a pool. And one day they decide to have some of their young son's friends over for a swim. Things turned dangerous and terrible quickly. The youngest son began to drown. The gardener, seeing what was happening, dove in after the boy, rescued him, and brought him to safety. The parents, wanting to repay the gardener, said, "Ask or name anything, and we will do it for you." And he said, hesitatingly, "My son has always wanted to be a doctor." And the parents of the young child said, "We will pay for him to go to school." Years later, when that little boy who was rescued, named Sir Winston Churchill, was the Prime Minister of England, he was stricken with pneumonia. Greatly concerned, the king summoned the greatest physician of the land to the bedside of the Prime Minister. That doctor who was summoned to Winston Churchill's bedside was Sir Alexander Fleming, the founder and developer of penicillin. He was also the son of the gardener who had rescued Sir Winston years earlier. Churchill said, reflecting upon these incidents, "Rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person." Well, if we're Christians, we can all identify with Sir Winston's words, can't we? We are those who, as the famous old saying goes, are twice bought. We are those of God's by creation and by redemption, most gloriously. We are his in both those ways, and it is precisely that later thing, that redemption side of ours, of our being in God, that Paul focuses us on tonight. He wants to talk to us about redemption as he summarizes what he's writing to these Colossian Christians about. So what I want you to see from these verses before us this evening is that at the end of his prayer for the Colossians, Paul summarizes God's work of salvation for sinners to remind us how truly amazing that salvation is. And we'll look at this text under two headings. In the first place, in verse 13, the Father's work of deliverance. Look with me there at verse 13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Now, again, this text comes at the end of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. He praises their love of truth. He gives thanks for that and encourages them to stay faithful and remain loving of the truth, remain loving of one another. And always, as always, he wants to remind these Christians as a faithful pastor and as their pastor, as it were, their founding pastor, that he's praying for them. But he also directs them to the God whom they love and to whom Paul is praying. And he's just finished praying that they might endure with patience and joy. Now, we don't know what it was that they needed Paul's prayers for endurance for. They were suffering something. Doesn't really make a difference. We know that Christians in Colossae in the first century or Greenville in the 21st century are going to suffer for their faith, and they need to endure. And Paul says, with patience and joy. And in the verse previous to this, in verse 12, he says to do this, Paul does, all the while, this endurance, while giving thanks to the Father. Now, is that not a strange thing to do in the midst of persecution and suffering, is to give thanks to the Father. But this is God's will for us, that we be a thankful, rejoicing people. And then he goes on to describe the Father as one who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, he goes on to describe the work of the Father on our behalf. And that is going to be the theme that carries Paul right on in to verse 13 before us. He's anxious to remind these Colossian Christians and us by extension of just who they are giving thanks to and why. So, as he likes to do, he reminds them of their heavenly Father. He reminds them of the great God to whom they are praying, to whom he is praying. He reminds them of him and what he has done on their behalf. And this is all part of the word of the truth of the gospel that Paul says they believed back there in verse 5. And he begins verse 13 by telling us that the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And as always, this apostle of grace, Paul, puts the accent squarely on what God does for us. And he begins his letters like this, doesn't he? He wants to remind the saints of what God has done for them before telling them what to do about it. And he says nothing about us doing a delivering or working ourselves up to be good enough for God. No, he says he has delivered us. And this is a reminder to us that salvation is God's work from first to last. That may seem elementary, but it's precisely because things like this become elementary that they tend to be easily forgotten. And the word of the truth of the gospel is that this great God has delivered us. He has acted. He has done something. That's what Paul is excited about. That's what he wants to remind them at the end of his prayer here. It is his action, God's action, his prerogative. And so we see Paul always wanting us to see that Christianity gives no place to those who advocate for a stale moralism or a vigorous synergism. And by that I mean, God does not help those who help themselves, and God does not save those who cooperate with him. No, he saves solely, sovereignly, and effectively. He has delivered us, the apostle says. And then Paul goes on to tell us what God has delivered us from. The word translated deliver here can also be translated save or rescue. It has the connotation, the meaning of somebody rescuing somebody else from a horribly dangerous situation. The standard terminology at the time. And in this case, it's appropriate. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness. And this word domain that Paul uses could also be translated authority. Paul uses this language interchangeably to teach us that we were under the authority of darkness, specifically the prince of darkness. Now, is that not a perfect description of what we are by nature and what we were before God did the rescuing? Under the domain of Satan, slaves to his power, slaves to sin and death and darkness. We delighted to do his will, and he was our father. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." The same could be said of us before God comes and rescues us. And that's really what's so astonishing here. Paul, in seeking to strengthen the prayers of these Colossian believers by his own praying example, points us to this amazing fact. This fact about our God. He delivers us from bondage. He has delivered. He has rescued us from the domain, the authority, the bondage of darkness. And beloved, this is a rich biblical theme. From the rescuing of the Israelites in Egypt to faithful Hosea going to redeem, to buy back his bride Gomer. God delights in deliverance. And those Old Testament pictures I mentioned are foreshadows, lighting, pointing and directing us to the great theme that the apostle is sounding forth before us in the text here tonight. God will deliver his people from bondage. And the deliverance Paul is speaking of here, the deliverance from the bondage of sin, is so much greater than what those faint but oh so real adumbrations and foreshadowings in those Old Testament pictures pointed to. It's much greater. It's much more real. What is the bondage of a race in Egypt compared to the bondage of the entire human race to sin? What is the prostitute bride Gomer running to and fro the streets of Jerusalem looking for strange lovers compared to all of us who willingly commit adultery, as it were, in a spiritual sense against God daily? So our deliverance that Paul is exalting in right here is greater precisely because the bondage we were in is greater than the Old Testament pictures that pointed to it. And this is good news. And it's good news because it took the sovereign action of our sovereign God that Paul is exalting in right here to transfer us, to break the imagined sovereignty of our stubborn wills. And what love? What love? The Father comes so unasked for by us and sets us free and delivers us. How did the old hymn put it? He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the mourning prisoner free. But notice the second half of this verse. Not only does God deliver us out of something, but he delivers us to something. Look there again at verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Again, this is familiar language to these people. It's especially familiar language to the Jews of the time, is it not? They were conquered people. And what happened in this time is, if you were a conquered people, you got taken out of your homeland to the land of the people who conquered you. This was for the safety of the conquerors. They didn't want uprisings and rebellions and whatnot. And this also made it more manageable for them when they took prisoners. And Paul picks up on that metaphor and applies it to what God has done for us. It's not a tyrannical conquering that God has done. It's a loving one. What does the Father do? Paul answers, he transfers us from one authority, from the authority of the domain of darkness and the prince of darkness, and he translates us and transforms us and transports us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And Paul uses this language in Ephesians as well. He says this in Ephesians 5:8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And the Apostle Peter picks up on this. He says, we were saved to sing the praises, to call forth the praises, as it were, of him who translated you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The apostles, and particularly Paul here, want this absolute contrast before us, this antithesis, this sharp distinction. This is at the forefront of our minds. You were enslaved, says Paul. You were in darkness. You were under the authority of darkness. But God did something for you. And now you are his. Now you belong to his Son's kingdom. And so we cease being servants of sin and Satan and are transferred into the King of love and grace and peace and righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we become citizens of the kingdom of God, which is his gracious rule on earth, inaugurated at Christ's first coming and will be consummated, brought to fruition, brought to completion at Christ's second coming. That's where we live, says Paul. And the question for us immediately from that then is, are we living like kingdom citizens? Are we living like those who've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and Satan and living like kingdom citizens for the Lord Jesus Christ? How we live demonstrates our citizenship and what kingdom we belong to. But this kingdom, Paul says, is this wonderful title of this kingdom, Paul says, it's the kingdom of his beloved Son. How wonderful it is to know this. Jesus, unlike the first Adam who disobeyed, is the obedient Son. But even before that, he is beloved because of who he is. As the second person of the Holy Trinity, he's been loved from his Father from before time. He's the beloved Son, but he's also beloved because of what he did. Out of every human life ever lived, that has been lived, that is currently being lived, or that will be lived, beloved, there's only been one perfect life. One. And that was the 33 years that our Savior trod the dirty streets of Jerusalem and the dusty pathways of Judea. Those 33 years that Jesus lived were the perfect life and the only perfect life ever lived in the place of his people. Jesus is the obedient and beloved Son. And by faith alone, we are connected to him. He becomes our King and our righteousness and our Savior and our Lord and our representative. And unlike earthly kings, which tyrannize us, he dies for us. Unlike earthly kings, he welcomes us into his kingdom solely because of who he is, and not because of who we are. Not on the basis of what we do. And we don't have to get an audience with our king by name dropping or bribery like we have to do with some of those in higher positions, some kings of this world. No, our king has a ready ear for his subjects. Always. Unlike the kingdom from which we were transferred, beloved, Our King sets us free to serve him and does not enslave us to death or fear. What a glorious thing Paul is pointing us to here. God the Father has delivered us from the horrible bondage of sin and Satan and translated us, transferred us, and transported us into the kingdom of the Son whom he delights in. Ours, then, is a secure redemption. We're safe. That's what Paul is saying. God's done this for you. And we need to live like free people then, do you? Do you live like a free person tonight, beloved? Do you live like those who have been transferred, past tense? That you have a new identity now. You are living as citizens of a new kingdom now. That God has done this for you. Are you living like that? And this is what our poor, lost world needs. It needs Christians who live like they've been freed from the dominion of darkness and the enslaving tyranny of sin because they have been freed. It does not need more people who tell others to try hard and be very moral and then maybe God looks at you and accepts you. No. That's what religion does. Paul's preaching the gospel here to us. He says, God does this for us and then we live it out. Is that how you're living tonight? As a free man or woman because of God's work on your behalf. And finally, before we move on to our second heading, we need to see that there is an eschatological element in this text. And what I mean by that is that Paul is focusing on what is ours presently, but he's always looking with kind of an eye over ahead to the future. He's saying we're already reigning with Christ, but we've not yet seen that brought to complete fulfillment. And that will happen at the second coming of Christ. But he wants us to see that we already have the riches of Jesus Christ, that we are already reigning with him as citizens of his kingdom. And this truth that God has acted on our behalf, that he has translated us, he has rescued us, he has ransomed us, he has delivered us out of the bondage of darkness is meant to encourage us and say, what a foretaste of heaven the Christian life is now. That's what he wants us to see. That's what he's pointing us to. That's why thinking about eternity matters. We should be so heavenly minded that we are more earthly good, the apostle would have us hear and live. So do not be afraid. That's what Paul is saying. Jesus will take care of you. God will take care of you. And one of the things he does in this age is progressively makes his kingdom realized through us as we live out the gospel. As we live for him, as we live for as citizens of his son's kingdom. And God wants us to see that, Paul wants us to see that God delights to rescue you, to bless you, to do this for you, because you can't do it for yourself. And this kind of thinking should characterize our lives, our interactions with each other, our interactions with unbelievers, our interactions within our families, in our neighborhoods. That we come back to this great realization, God has acted on my behalf. He has done this for me. And that's what Paul says in describing the work of the Father. Look with me there at verse 14 in our second heading, the Son's work of redemption. Look at verse 14. Speaking of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul's using a very familiar language here, isn't he? How is God the Father able to do all this? How is he able to bless us? In Christ. Paul is speaking about the doctrine of union with Christ. And there's much confusion abroad about this today. Some people say when we talk about union with Christ that it's a vague kind of mystical thing that, as one church sign I saw recently put it, can't be explained, only experienced. That's what union with Christ is. We kind of don't know what it is. It's just this vague mystical thing, beloved, that has so much more in common with paganism than the New Testament Christianity that we are studying. Then others tell us, no, union with Christ is what Paul really wants us to focus on. We don't need to talk anymore about this hard language of sin and debt and God crediting righteousness to us and putting our sin to Jesus. No, we need to let our doctrine of union with Christ teach us how we think about how we're made right with God, or the doctrine of justification. But you see, our union with Christ, this in Christ language that Paul is using here, can never be placed in opposition to justification, our right standing with God. It's so much easier for us in our day and age to think about God as being a very relational God. And he is that. And this is what error always does. It takes a large amount of truth and mixes in just enough error to make it deadly. And it is, God is a relational God. But make no mistake, beloved, as we're going to see here in a moment, Paul deals with us in emphatically legal categories. What do I mean by that? I mean that our relationship to God is determined by performance. I'll put it boldly. We are saved by works. But we are saved, beloved, by the performance and the works of another, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way God will deal with us. He will deal with us either in Adam as covenant breakers or in Christ as covenant keepers, as Jesus is the only man who faithfully kept the covenant in our place. That's what Paul wants us to see. And when we believe that, when we become right with God by trusting in the sacrifice of Christ alone, saying, yes, that's for me. Yes, I need his perfect righteousness. Yes, that's how I will stand before God. Then, beloved, we are united to him. And the blessings flow to us as we are united to Christ. But how do we get there? Simple faith. Where God takes our sin and puts it on Christ and says, every second that Jesus lived that perfect life, it's now true of you. That's what he does. That's our God. That's who we have to do with. Now, Paul goes on to define one aspect of this work that Christ does for us. One aspect of our union with Christ. What does it result in? Look what he says there. In whom? In Christ. We have redemption. And what does he mean by that term, redemption? Well, it's the idea of buying something back. Certainly that's how it's used in the Bible. And that's how it's used all over the place in the scriptures, and particularly in the Apostle Paul. Think again, though, of the Old Testament example of Hosea buying Gomer back. That's the Old Testament picture of redemption. And you read the Levitical law codes. There's ways to redeem people, animals, various items. You have to buy them back. But now here Paul is drawing attention to how we were brought back. Some of you, if you're using the New King James, will have these extra words in your text. In whom we have redemption by his blood. If you're using the ESV or the New American Standard, those words are dropped. There's a textual variant, as it's called, in the Greek text. I think those words should be there. And let me tell you why I think they should be there. Because all over the place in the scriptures, we see that the way that sinners are ransomed, the way that sinners are redeemed, is only by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way it's going to happen. And so Paul wants us to see that this is, in fact, the way it did happen. In Christ, we have redemption by his blood. We have been bought back at a great price. Even the death of the Holy Son of God and his blood spilled on our behalf. Jesus' sacrifice is what allows us, as it were, to be transferred, to be ransomed, to be rescued from the domain of darkness and translated into his kingdom. It's by his blood. Now, doesn't this make you rejoice? Isn't this good news? What kind of king must we have, beloved? That he will go to such great lengths, such an amazing sacrifice to purchase rebels. That's what you and I are by nature. And God says, I'll take their part, I'll do it for them, and I'll send my son. You see, all of us, to return to our Old Testament picture of Gomer, we are Gomer. We are the prostitute who runs from the faithful husband, Hosea. All of us, by nature, are those who willingly, gladly, and regularly commit spiritual adultery on our God. Maybe we run to the arms of pleasure, only to find it a death grip. Maybe we run to the arms of prosperity and safety and economic things, only to find it turned to gravel in our stomachs. Maybe we run to all these different kind of things we can erect, all of our idols. We're drawn away from God. We're still enthralled by other things than our faithful husband, the Lord Jesus. And yet he comes and he buys us back. You remember the story of Hosea? He goes to the marketplace. There's his wife, naked, being auctioned off like a common piece of livestock. And he comes and he bids higher, higher. Finally, the price of a common slave is what he pays for her. He redeems her. He buys her back with silver. But then what Hosea was pointing the Old Testament saints to is fulfilled in Jesus. You see, he comes and he does not bid silver when we are on the auction block of Satan. He says, I will pay for it and I will sign the notes in my own blood. That's how I'll buy them back. That's how it's going to happen, he says. Remember Peter's words. You were ransomed. We could translate that. You were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish or spot. And this redemption results in something. Paul, in closing us, tells us that it results in the forgiveness of sins. And that's one of those things that's just not popular today. I think Dr. Van Til put it so well. He said, the gospel comes into enemy territory. It comes to save those who do not want to be saved because they do not think they need to be saved. And you see, Paul is exalting that his sins are forgiven. How many people do we know outside of God's operations of the Holy Spirit rejoicing in that their sins have been forgiven? None. Nobody will rejoice in that. Paul is summarizing, rejoicing, exalting these with these Colossian saints, saying, our sins are forgiven. Is that your rejoicing tonight? Does this thrill your heart? And if it doesn't, why not? Don't you think it's because we scarcely understand how much sin we have that needs to be forgiven? You remember Jesus' words, Luke 7:47. He who has forgiven little, the same loves little. But see, we're called to be a joyful, rejoicing people because of this great fact that we are redeemed, that we are ransomed, that we have forgiveness by Christ's blood. And to use the Lord's phrasing, we all of us here tonight, whether you've walked with the Lord for 2 days or 20 years, all of us have been forgiven much. And again, this idea of being completely forgiven by God is certainly not most people's joy or rejoicing today, certainly not even most Christians. And so what do? We hang our joy and our hope on other things, iPods, vacations, the latest movie, golf, things that are good in and of themselves. It's not an anti-golf rant or an anti-iPod rant. But when we start to hang our hopes and we start to dull ourselves with these things, the dreary, gray, stale prosperity of modern Western culture makes texts like these come before our eyes and disappear from our imaginations 5 minutes later. Why? Because we're not enthralled with what Paul's enthralled with. Lincoln Duncan put it well. He said, most of the time we miss the message of the Bible because we're not interested in what God is interested in. And he is bringing us back to what he's done for us. And the solution to all of this is to repent of such carelessness, lovelessness, and indifference to what God the Father has done. The solution is to understand who we are, to understand that we are those who need to be forgiven much and that God has acted on our behalf to do that. And then we will realize the magnitude of what Paul has written here. We will say with a modern hymn writer, depth of mercy, can there be? Mercy still reserved for me? Can my God your wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. And so when the storms of life come, when persecutions and slander and ingratitude, or when the daily grind of life comes at us, that can just grind us down and dull us to spiritual realities, we're to come back to this. God has acted on my behalf. He has so loved me that he has transferred me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has brought me here. He has sent his Son to die for me, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That's what we're to come back to. And therefore, as this comes at the end of a prayer, let this view of God inform your prayer lives. Don't go to him as a stingy father. Don't go to him as one who is thinking of withholding things from you. Go to him as one who delights to save you, who has acted for you. And be sure that he will sift and test you and sort your needs from your wants. Good fathers do that. Children think it's a very good thing for them to stay up late. There are protestations which are loud and very decibel levels of unbearableness tell you, listen, I need to stay up. And you say, no, you don't need to. You need to go to bed. We do that for our children if we're a good father or parent. And God is a good parent to us. He will sift our needs from our wants, but he is not stingy. That's why Paul summarizes it like this. This is the God with whom you're coming to, Paul says, with whom you have to do. Let know that he's generous, that he loves you. Don't slip into false views about God. That's what Paul wants you to take away from that. Don't think that he's like this distant God. That's a pagan view of God. No, your Father's interested. He delights to hear your prayers. And let this passage also give you joy. Is that not what so many of us need? Joy. How many furrowed brows adorn the foreheads of Christians? We claim to be a joyful, rejoicing people, and we're not so many times. So let this fact, God has acted for me. He's rescued me. Let that inform your day-to-day life as you work, as you play, as you interact with people. Come back to that. Let that be your resting spot. Don't go anywhere else. Stay there. Say, this is the God who acts for someone like me. Though I'm a rebel, though I'm fallen, though I continue to sin, this God acts on my behalf. And I will rejoice in that. Robert Louis Stevenson, the great poet, tells of a storm that caught the ship he was sailing in off a rocky coast and threatened to drive it and the passengers to destruction. In the midst of the terrible storm, wind whipping, rain pelting like birdshot across the deck, one of the brave passengers, against orders from the captain, decided to brave above deck and go to the steering room, to the pilot room, to check on the captain to make sure he was still there. Terrified, he made his way across the deck and he went up to the steering room and he saw the captain, hands white-knuckled gripped to the steering wheel, inch by inch, slowly but surely moving them away from the rocks. And he heard the door fling open. The captain looked over and saw the strange visitor and smiled at him. This comforted the man's heart and he ran back down below the deck to the passengers where Stevenson was. And he said, I've seen the face of the captain, and he smiled. All is well. And so it is with us in our lives, isn't it? We can become disheartened, discouraged. We wonder if God is there at all. Does he care about what's going on? We see the rocks of reality about to dash our frail little vessels. Children are crying. Friends are letting us down. Family members aren't doing what we think they should do. School's not going the way it should. Money is lost in the stock market. Jobs aren't anywhere to be found. In short, the storms of life crash. Everything seems to be going astray. Our ship is about to be run aground. And then we see that our Father is in control. Our Father who rescued us from the dominion of darkness and translated us and put us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we can say, gazing upon the smiling face of our Father, as it were, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have seen the captain, and he smiled. All is well. Let's pray together.